You might be thinking, Pastor Steve, why are you down here? It's not Communion Sunday. You come down here on Communion Sunday. It's because I wish that I could just hug all of you, and I need to be close to you, okay? We have been through a lot this week together as a church family, and not just with Shelley, but my heart goes out to the Belmores and to the Neffs. My heart goes out to those four missionaries from Youth from a Mission in Colorado who were gunned down yesterday. Did you hear about that in the news? They're alive, but they were gunned down senselessly yesterday. My heart goes out to last night on the news. I read about a 9-year-old at a Christmas parade in Florida who ran out underneath a church float, of all things, and they yelled to the guy, and he backed up over the child again, and that child is gone, gone. And I think, we live in a world of such grief, such immense grief, and we so need a God to care for us through that time. You know, it was just over a month ago that our congregation stood together and prayed with our friend Shelley. And she was answering God's call. Answering God's call to go to Africa to teach the Bible while she served missionaries there. And yet on Wednesday morning, Shelley went from Africa to be with the Lord. The Belgium doctor who was there said she passed away right there with him while he was there, dying of what appeared to be a heart attack. And those who know Shelley best know that she was exactly where she was supposed to be. I love you, Marilyn. You have been such a neat person through this. Marilyn said yesterday, not yesterday, my days are mixed up. Friday, Laurel and I were there, and she said, I'm so glad she was in Africa. I'm so glad she was where she needed to be, where she was supposed to be. And we know that she received as good a care there as she probably would have gotten here in a more timely fashion. We know she was doing what she loved to do, what she wanted to do, what she dreamed of doing. Shelley was kind of a quiet person, so a lot of us probably didn't know this, but she wanted to go to Africa since she was a little girl. That was her dream, and God allowed her to realize that dream. And now we know she is with Jesus. She's with her Lord and Savior. We know those things. We know she's with Jesus. We know she got good care. We know she was doing what she wanted to do. And yet, most of us, I would guess all of us, have asked the question, why? Why? It's just human nature to wonder what went wrong and why would something like that happen? And as I pondered what God wanted to say to us this second Sunday of Advent, I thought of Advent. Advent. You know, that word, Advent, it means the arrival of something. We use the word Advent commonly when we say something like this. Travel became commonplace with the advent of the automobile. It means with the arrival of the automobile. Or exchange of information became highly accelerated with the advent of the internet. It means with the arrival of the internet. But when we say the word Advent with a capital A, we mean the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, this baby born in Bethlehem, whose birth we celebrate each December. It meant his arrival. And so in the midst of our loss this morning, I want to speak to you about the advent of Jesus. And I want to remind you that in becoming a man, Jesus taking on flesh, God entered our world of hurt and pain. Advent teaches us that God has come to be with us in all that life presents to us. All that life presents to us. He felt, just as we feel, a sense of loss. He knew what it is to be smothered under a pile of grief. He knew what it felt like to feel like you were just going to throw up at the bad news you'd received. You know what it felt like to want to punch a hole in the wall. He carried grief just as we carry this heavy load. And it reminds us that God himself does that. And I want to show you that from three passages, and I'd like you to open your Bibles to them this morning. The first one is an Old Testament passage. It's a passage in Isaiah 53. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. We're going to be in chapter 53. And if you have a pew Bible there, you're going to find that chapter on page 731. Page 731. I want you to see this, because I thought about this morning. I said to Laurel, we need to pray for a lot of people in our church family, because a lot of us have experienced losses. And this is probably kind of like you thought maybe a wound was healed from when your child or your dad or your sister or your friend died, and now all of a sudden we pick the scab by this occurring, you know? And so this message is for all of us in all our grief. In Isaiah 53, this is a powerful passage that speaks of how Jesus came. And the thing about Jesus' advent is he didn't come as we desired him to come. They wanted a military leader. He didn't come as a military leader. He didn't come as an economic savior. He didn't come as a political power. But this passage in Isaiah 53, the whole thing says he came as a suffering servant. A suffering servant. And while the passage speaks to us in detail about his death and even his resurrection, 7 centuries before he was born in Bethlehem, as we look at this passage, I just want you to see one verse, and you can read the rest of it later, maybe leave a bookmark in it, read it for your devotions tonight, with your devotions tonight, whatever. But I just want to look at verse 3 and see how 7 centuries before Jesus is born in Bethlehem, the prophet speaks of him with such certainty, he uses the past tense. And look what he says in verse 3. This Jesus, he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. See, Jesus knew what it meant to hurt from the inside out. He knew sorrow to the extent that the Bible calls him man of sorrows. What a name. What a name. And the passage says he was familiar with suffering. I don't want you to misunderstand the Hebrew where it says familiar with suffering. Sometimes we think familiar means casual. You know, like, do y'all know Dr. Jeff Norris, the district superintendent? And you might say, well, I'm familiar with him. And what you mean is you have just a casual acquaintance with him. But that is not the kind of word that is used here when it says that Jesus was familiar with suffering. The word that's used there is yada, or as Seinfeld would say, yada. You remember the Seinfeld episode? Yada, 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 you know. We went fishing, and then we went hiking, yada, yada, yada. And what that means, of course, Jerry Seinfeld is Jewish, and of course, he's using a Hebrew idiom there, and it means, I don't have to talk about this because you have experienced it yourself personally, so you know what I mean. You're familiar with it. Well, right there it is, when God himself wants to talk to you about how Jesus knows your troubles. He says he's experienced it. He is yada with it. He gets it. He's been there, and he knows. Man of sorrows, what a name. One who is familiar with suffering. That is what Advent means to us. He became one of us. That might not have been what we wanted, but it was sure what we needed. There are lots of times when we want God to be who we want him to be. We say, I want God to do the God thing, you know? And we want him to do what we ask. God, heal the sick. Hurry up, would you? God, Jesus, fix my finances. They're a mess. Fix my finances. God, elect my politician now. I need it now. Do this now. But as you grow in Christ, you learn to be thankful that he doesn't always work the way we think he should work. But he works in ways that are above our understanding to accomplish purposes that we cannot yet grasp. If Jesus had not been the suffering servant who the Pharisees said, that's not the kind of Messiah we're looking for, if he had not been that kind of person, we would be doomed. If God were to count our sins against us, who could stand? But because he is a suffering servant, then he could pay for our sins. We could have eternal life. Jesus knows what it is to suffer. And while we may immediately think, when we think of the suffering of Jesus, of the cross, we immediately think of the cross. Even in his advent, he suffered. No place to be born. I got to wonder, where were all the Jewish mamas back then? You know, the Jewish women in Bethlehem letting that woman give birth in a stall of an animal. A suffering servant. He knew what it was to suffer. No earthly dad. You know, it's a bad word today to say what Jesus must have seemed to the people around him. the B word. Man, that's suffering. He knew what it was to suffer. No safe home. His family lived as refugees in Egypt. We got to get out of this country or we're going to be killed. An angel told me, there they go. Out of Egypt have I called my son, the suffering servant. And eventually Jesus, even as an adult, he'll say, you know, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but I don't have anywhere to lay my head. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Man of sorrows. Do you remember when our president, after Katrina happened, our president was shown in video released by the White House as flying over Louisiana, over New Orleans. Do you remember that photo op kind of? It was a video. And there he was, contemplatively looking out over the devastation that occurred on the land below. What a PR blunder that was, huh? Because we don't want a leader who's up there somewhere looking down going, we want a leader who's in the mess with us. And the PR people for Arnold Schwarzenegger learned that. And when the fires happened out there in California, he smelled like smoke because he was in the middle of it. Well, we have a Lord who does not do a flyover in the middle of our grief. He is one who came to be with us. And that is the meaning of Advent, that Jesus is in the middle of your trouble, in the middle of your mess. And we see that in this Old Testament passage. Man of sorrows, suffering servant. Beyond that, we see it in the Gospels. I told you I was going to have you look three places. I'd like you to look in John 11. John is in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 11. I'm going to say that's on page 1063 in a pew Bible. John chapter 11. This passage tells us a story of a time when a friend of Jesus died. That friend's name was Lazarus. And verse 4 tells us that Jesus went to Lazarus' grave with the very intention of raising him from the dead. Look at the second part of verse 4. It says, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Okay, so Jesus knows this is not going to end in death. And when Jesus finally arrives, after, by the way, intentionally delaying, when he finally arrives, Mary calls him to task. Look at what it says in verse 32. Down there in verse 32, it says, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Don't read that as a calm woman making a declaration of faith. Don't read that as her saying, Jesus, I know if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. No way. No way. Martha makes that kind of declaration just 10 verses earlier in verse 22. She says, but I know even now that God will do whatever you ask. So Martha is the good guy here. She's on the ball and she says, I have faith that even now God will do whatever you ask. Mary demonstrates no such faith, and you got to know the Holy Spirit and John as he's writing this would have put it in there if she had. No, the Bible makes no such comment concerning Mary. And you know, maybe just write it off to the fact that I've been in so many places of grief, but I think Mary was angry. I think Mary was angry. I think she was saying, like so many godly people and ungodly people, I think she was saying, Jesus, where were you? Why didn't you prevent this? You could have, you know. Why didn't you? Look at it again. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. We've all asked that question. Why did you let this happen, God? And I don't blame Mary a bit. I don't blame her a bit. I've asked that question a lot this week. A lot. In the story of Lazarus, it's really the next verses that are the Advent verses. Because they show us that Jesus is one of us. When the Lord arrived, everyone's crying. And it's the kind of scene that if you've ever been in a hospital when someone passes away, it's that kind of scene, but it's turned up a little bit because in that culture, people weren't quite as careful not to show their true emotions as we are in our culture today. And so there it is. They're expressing their grief, maybe the same experience as you have had when you have been privileged to be with a family when they first go into the funeral home. It is not a pretty sight. Look at verse 33, though, what it says. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid them?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And then the shortest verse in the Bible, verse 35, Jesus wept. Think about that. God on earth is deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And now God, the creator of the heaven and the earth, is crying. He's crying like a baby. I don't know, how do you cry? I blubber when I cry. You think I've cried in the pulpit? You should see me when I'm alone, the way I blubber. It is not a pretty thing, you know? I don't know that anyone but Laurel has ever seen that, apart from perhaps my parents. Jesus is crying here. Is he blubbering? I don't know. But his heart is feeling like yours and I have felt. Now many have questioned, why did Jesus weep at this time? And some have suggested that he was crying because of their lack of faith. I do not believe that. I do not believe that. Others have said that Jesus is crying because he's mourning the death of a friend. That makes a little more sense. That's what the Jews believed at that time. Because look in verse 36. The Jews said, "See how he loved him." Whoa, he's really broken up about this. Really broken up about this thing with Lazarus. Maybe. But I don't think that fully explains why God on earth is crying. Remember, the Bible says that Jesus planned to raise him from the dead from the start. Go back to verse 4 again and look at the latter part of the verse. "This sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." So Jesus is mourning, but not the same way as those around him are mourning. They had felt that they lost everything. He knew, we really haven't lost anything here. He should have been the last one to mourn this death of his friend because he alone knew for sure that Lazarus was going to live again. So why did Jesus cry? This place of death? I believe the primary reason for Jesus' tears was that he saw their grief and he shared their sense of loss, the loss we all sense at a time of death. Look at verse 33 again. It says, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled, not when he saw the tomb of Lazarus, but when he saw Mary and the Jews crying. He was hurting with them. His advent, his becoming a human being, resulted in his experiencing grief like you and I do, and his tears were tears of sympathy, empathy. He was feeling along with them. Now, as a parent, I have experienced this. Maybe you, who are parents, have experienced this as well. Maybe you've been with especially when your children are small and you see them crying, you feel like crying yourself. Maybe they've experienced a small loss. Maybe a friend was rude to them, called them fat or some other name, and you just want to just cry. Didn't hurt you, but it hurt someone you loved, and you just wept with them. Or maybe a rude adult said something to them, you know, like, "Is that your fourth piece of pie, cutie?" You know, and you're like, "What is wrong with that guy's head?" And you want to do something between put his head through the wall and just weep with your child, you know? Or maybe, and this is the best illustration, maybe they have a pet that died. And inside you're going, "Thank you, Lord, I hated that animal, you know? Forgive me," but maybe that's how you're thinking. But you want to cry because they love that animal. And so you're hurting right along with them. That's what Jesus is doing in this passage. Yes, Jesus loved Lazarus, but he cried not when he heard the news, but he cried when he saw their pain. And he was sharing their hurting because they were hurting. And in the end, he raised Lazarus from the dead. But standing at the grave, facing the ugliness of death, he wept with those who wept. Okay, so we know that Advent teaches us that God hurts as we hurt. We see that in the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the man of sorrows. We see it here in John, in the death of Lazarus. And we're going to see that Jesus, through his Advent, helps us as well. And we'll see that in a theological passage. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews is toward the end of the book. the end of the Bible, rather. Hebrews chapter 4. Don't you wish they'd put these alphabetically? Just kidding. That's page 1186 we're going to be on. Hebrews chapter 4, page 1186 in a pew Bible. You know, sometimes people say, oh, I just don't like it when we talk about theology. Theology is really kind of dry and boring, all this doctrine and teaching and stuff. It's not relevant to our lives. That last sentence, nothing could be further from the truth. Sound theology is essential to healthy Christian living. And when you are suffering, sound theology is essential to survival. And I believe the book of Hebrews is probably the heaviest theological text in all of Scripture. I'd stack it up against Romans even. It's heavy theology in Hebrews. And listen as I just read two verses, verses 15 and 16 from chapter 4. These verses kind of concern the Advent. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us, with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so we can find mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I feel like he wrote that for a funeral. You know? We don't have a high priest who looks down from heaven and says, buck up, buddy. Let's see you toughen up a little bit, you know? Be a man. Get with it there. Everybody experiences this. Let's get going. We don't have that kind of high priest. We have a high priest that has wept at a grave himself. We have a high priest that was of such a nature that people hid their faces from him. We have a high priest who carried a name tag that said, Man of Sorrows. We have a high priest that was yada with our suffering, familiar with it, and knows exactly what it is himself. And we can find mercy and grace because when we go to him, he says, oh, I know. I know, I know, I know. My daughter's 17 years old. I didn't ask her permission to use her as a sermon illustration this morning, so I will rely on her grace. In 17 years, there have been many times that this girl has come and sat at my side and said, Daddy, this happened. Maybe her mom did something evil. Maybe someone at school did something rude. Maybe it was nothing at all. She just needs someone to care. And I know her mom never does anything evil to her. But it doesn't matter. I don't look at her and say, hey, buck up. Get tough, would you? I can sympathize with her weakness because she and I are kind of wired the same way. And I hold her close. And I love her. And I wish I could take the pain. I wish I could take your pain. All I can do is hold her. We have a high priest who can take our pain and us into his arms and hold us because he sympathizes with our weakness. He is an awesome God. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He knows our pain not because he saw it on a documentary or not because he heard someone singing the blues, not because he did a flyover. He knows our pain because he smells like smoke. And he's experienced it. Sound theology tells us our God is a real help in a time of trouble. You know, one of the worst things about grief is that feeling of aloneness. No one can know exactly what you're feeling. Have you noticed that? I might look and say to, and I'm smart enough not to do this because I learned not to do it a long time ago, but I might look and say to someone, I know exactly, I might look at Marilyn and I might say, Marilyn, I know exactly what you're feeling. My dad died. Marilyn, if I ever do that, hit me right in the teeth, man. Because I don't know what she's feeling. It wasn't her dad this time, it was her daughter. Her only daughter. And I got to tell you, I could look at Jeff, whose dad died, and I could say, Jeff, I know exactly what you're feeling because my dad died too. But frankly, Jeff, I don't. Because I'm not you, and your dad is not my dad, and our relationships are different. Nobody knows exactly what you're feeling. No matter how hard they try, they can't because every person is an individual and every person experiences grief differently. But there is one with a capital O who knows what we're feeling. and that is Jesus, because he experienced the sorrow of grief, and because he is God, and God knows everything. Because of his advent, he can look at you and say, I know. He knows your hurt as well as you know it today. He's the only one who can place his hand on your heart and feel your sorrow. He knew the people at the grave of Lazarus, and he knew what they were feeling. He knows exactly how you and I feel. I know that just as he wept at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus has wept this week with us in spirit. The hymn writer knew that, you know. He wrote that great hymn that says, "Does Jesus care? Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song, as the burdens press and the cares distress and a way grows weary and long? Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me? My sad heart aches till it nearly breaks. Is it aught to him? Does he see?" How does the refrain go? Can you sing it? "Oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. As the days grow weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior." Yes, he does care because he's experienced it, because he feels your pain. So you don't face grief alone. It's one of the most valuable things about having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that when you opened the door of your heart and received Christ, he came to dwell in you even in tough times like this. He lives within all Christians, and if you've opened your heart with him, he rejoices when you rejoice, and he weeps when you weep. Maybe you're not convinced he's there, you know, but you can be certain. If you would like his help in carrying the troubles of your life, then listen carefully. God cares about you as deeply as he cared about Lazarus or Mary or Martha or Jack or Marilyn or Wendy or me or anyone. He cared enough to send his own son to die for your sins. He demonstrated his love for you in this: while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. He says in Revelation chapter 3, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and will open the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." That means I'll be there in all aspects of your life, because he wants to be that person to help you through your grief. If you want him to be part of your life, you choose to do so by throwing open the door and saying, "You're just the person I've been looking for. You are just the one I need." You open a door by recognizing your own sin and saying, "God, I know that I've blown it. I have sinned. But I understand you sent your one and only son to die for me. Please forgive me. Come in. Eat with me. Live with me. Dwell with me. Heal me. Help me." And you will not grieve alone. Now you may be wondering, how is it exactly that God helps in my grief? Wish I could give you a 5-step formula to dealing with grief. A, B, C, D, and E. But everyone deals with grief differently. Everybody. I want to punch a hole in a wall. I've said that several times today when I'm confronted with grief. Another person might become weepy when confronted with grief. Laurel becomes quiet and contemplative when she's confronted with grief. And someone else might want to engage in something to take their mind off it. I want to go hunting, or maybe I want to go golfing in a time of grief. And all those ways have their place. And a terrible thing for you to do is look at someone else and say, "How can they be doing that way?" You know? Marilyn's here this morning. She deals with grief by wanting to get together with her Christian community. That's great. Jack isn't here this morning, but Jack's dealing with this grief. But he's dealing with it his way. Allow him to do that as you wrap your arms around him and Marilyn in this time. Because everyone deals with grief differently. But let me share with you some things I've learned by watching people grieve through many years. And the first thing is this: be honest with God about the way you feel. You might as well be honest with him. He already knows. It's really good to come clean before God when you're struggling. Great Bible characters did so. Jeremiah, at one time, Jeremiah, the prophet who wrote the book, you know, of Jeremiah, he was so ticked off at God, he said, "You know what you're like, God? You're kind of like a spring that whenever it's raining, man, the water's just pouring out of that spring. What a great spring. Let's build a whole village here. And then when it quits raining, it goes dry. When we really need the water, it's not there. And that's what you're kind of like, God. You're not there when I really need you. Jeremiah writes that right in the Bible. Right in the Bible. Why would he say such a thing about God as that? It's blasphemous. It's honest. And that's what he's being, honest. And I want to tell you, until you can deal with God with that kind of honesty, you can never get past the wrong thinking to the comfort that's on the other side of it. Until you deal with it with that kind of honesty, being honest with God is essential in walking through your grief with him. A second thing I've observed is as you're asking the question why, allow his spirit to work in your heart. Often you hear people say, I know we're never supposed to ask why. And there's a sense in which that's true, and there's a sense in which that's very wrong. It's true that, well, let me start to say this. There are really two ways that you can ask why. You can ask why with a heart that says, God, why would you do this? You blew it. What were you thinking? What in the world were you thinking, God? I cannot believe you did such a stupid thing as this. Sound blasphemous? It is. You know? You got to be honest if you're feeling that way and tell God about that and then say, I'm sorry that I feel that way, God, and I know it's wrong. Help me not feel that way. But if you're honest, I would guess that all of us have done that this week. All of us have done that kind of thing. And I've been around death enough to know that everyone who is just a notch beneath divinity will always be doing that sort of thing. We cry out, Jesus, why didn't you stop this? That's the kind of why the book of Job teaches us not to ask. The message of the book of Job is that God is not accountable to us, we're accountable to him. And if we want to be accountable, then we're going to have to ask the second kind of why. And that kind of why goes like this. God, why did this occur? What do you want to teach me through this? What do you want to accomplish through this? How can I cooperate through this? Help me find some meaning here so I can learn. What do you want me to learn here? What do you want us to learn here? And that kind of why did this happen is essential if you're going to avoid wasting your grief. Because when you begin to ask those kinds of questions, then your grief can move beyond today's pain and begin to get some kind of meaning in the face of eternity. So look to God for what he wants to do through times of grief. And third, when you feel like you're getting no answer, then you simply need to trust God. Not getting an answer, I need to trust God. Not hearing anything, I need to trust God. And while that's difficult, it's really the only choice you have. You know, your other options is to say, well, you know what? I don't trust God. I refuse, and I turn away from him in despair. Despair? Who wants that? Or you can refuse to trust God and turn away in a heart of bitterness. And who wants to be a bitter person? Jack said to me, I don't want to allow myself to become bitter. Because what do I have if I do that? What hope do I have of ever seeing her again if I become bitter? Both those things hurt you more than they hurt anyone else. Exercising the choice to trust, it's kind of like walking. First you decide, I'm going to walk from this side of the sanctuary to that side of the sanctuary. And then you take one step at a time. I'm trusting God. I'm doing it one step at a time. And I do it with consistency. I don't stop. I do it with consistency. And I believe that I can do it simply because of God's grace. I believe that I can just take it one day at a time, one moment at a time even, one step at a time because of God's grace in me. And I trust him. As you do that, you learn to live again. You know, Eric's going to come and sing in just a moment. Friday was Shelley's birthday. Lorinda had planned a party. She was having sweet and sour pork. Was that Shelley's favorite meal or just the best thing they had to offer? She requested sweet and sour pork. And Lorinda said, through tears on the phone to me or on Skype to me, she said, we're having that meal. We're having, all of us who were going to be there are going to be there anyway. And we're going to celebrate her birthday because we know she was doing what she wanted to do. We are trusting in a God who is in the middle of this with us, who is comforting our hearts. And we are taking one step at a time as God works to heal us, and we want to celebrate her life, grieve our loss, and trust our God. That's what all of us are doing today. You know, you think to yourself, maybe we shouldn't have had a church luncheon this afternoon. By the way, even if you didn't sign up for the luncheon, come. If we don't have enough food, we'll call and have pizza delivered. Because, listen to this. Just like those missionaries realized, we need to, as a community, be together and celebrate her life together, grieve our loss together, and trust our God together. We as a church need to do that. It is okay to laugh and to joke. I've laughed with Jack and Marilyn this week more than I probably have in the past couple years, and I've cried with them more than I ever have. I know that. But it's okay to laugh. It's okay to say, do you remember when Shelley did this crazy thing? That's okay. That's good. Healthy to remember her that way. It's even okay to talk about things like the weather and football and other things, because you're doing it with people you love together. And so I encourage you to stay for the meal afterward as part of the healing, as we celebrate who she was, grieve what we've lost, and trust the God who we love.